I love my little video opening. It gives me a quick break to get into my notes. Well, today, last week we started with week one on our series, Love and Respect. We're studying out of Ephesians chapter 5. And if you study the ancient Greek of what Paul is doing in Ephesians 5, it's really rather incredible. To me, the chapter personally starts around verse 18 and it ends towards the middle of chapter 6 because there's one long piece of text that is all connected and tied together. And it starts out with Paul talking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to live a Spirit-led life, to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Then it describes what is the first outworking or symptom or sign of being led by the Holy Spirit, which is verse 21, which is the power to submit to one another, the power to prefer somebody else over yourself, which, how many know, as human beings, that's not our natural instinct. We are naturally self-centered people, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with our self-centeredness, to be able to prefer somebody else ahead of ourselves. Then Paul says, now let me show you how this power of the Holy Spirit works out in three different relationships in life. The first relationship is marriage. The second relationship at the beginning of chapter 6 is in the family, children, and parents. And then the third relationship in chapter 6 is the workplace, and it's all one passage of scripture, being filled with the Holy Spirit, what that results in your life, and then how that practically works in three different relationships. And what we're studying today is the relationship of marriage. And the reason we do this on the weekend with a lot of people here today that may not be married is because hopefully one day you will be married and you'll be in an incredible, godly, biblical marriage. And what I want to do is teach you the rules of marriage. If you're playing basketball, and you're trying to use the rules of football to play basketball, how many of you know it's not going to work? I mean, it's just not the same. The ball's not the same. The rim's not the same as the field goal. I mean, it's all different. You've got to play the rules of the sport to succeed at that sport. It's the same in marriage. If you're trying to play the game of marriage with modern rules and not biblical rules, you're going to mess it up. You're going to aggravate it. You're going to find yourself in trouble. You've got to understand the rules of marriage if you're going to play the game of marriage. And what you have to understand about it is marriage is not a human invention. We didn't sit around, you know, cavemen didn't sit around in the Bronze Age around a campfire and think up marriage as a great human institution. It was actually divinely inspired and created. God performed the very first wedding ceremony. Marriage is directly from God. It is not human. We didn't invent it. We didn't think it up. We didn't create it. So if you want to make marriage work, if you want to fulfill it to the ultimate optimum capacity that marriage was designed for, you got to go into the rule book to figure out why did the Creator make it and how do we best play by the rules of marriage to get the most out of our marriage. And that's what I want to do with this series is teach you to look at marriage through the lens of Scripture. See what the Bible, the rule book for marriage, has to say about getting the most out of your marriage. And we're going to look at the locus classicus of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, probably the most famous passage of all ancient writing biblically on marriage, beginning in verse 21. And your notes are inside of your worship guide with all of the scripture. So if you want to pull that out, you can follow along on your notes with the scripture if you'd like to. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. Verse 25, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that verse at the end of this message. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. There that is again. And Paul just wants to make sure, because how many know men, sometimes we have to hear it twice. You know, usually the first time, we don't always get it. Paul has to say it a second time to really make sure we understand this point. So he has to reemphasize it and say it a second time. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. Now, verse 31 is the foundation text for this morning. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There is the love and respect for the series. Well, last week we talked about the power for marriage, which is being filled with the Holy Spirit, being able to deal with your self-centeredness, put the other person first. This morning we're going to talk about the essence of marriage. What is marriage? What is the essence? What is the definition? How does the Bible describe marriage? And it's there in verse 31. What Paul is doing is he's referencing, he's quoting a scripture from the Old Testament out of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one." Now, the word "joined" in the Greek, if you read older translations of the Bible like the King James uses a word called cleave. And I think cleave describes what it's talking about a little bit more, because to be joined to your wife, you can join a sports team. That's not what this is talking about. That's not the level of joining that the Bible is talking about, because you could easily look at that. Well, you know, you can join a sports team. You can be joined to your wife. No, the actual, probably the richest English word to describe what the Bible is talking about is the word cleave, which is an ancient Hebrew word. It was the Hebrew word dabak, which means literally be glued to. You are literally glued. You are infused together. You are, you know, it's like when you give somebody a new arm and you infuse that arm onto their body. That's what it's talking about, being fused together, to glue, to cling, to be connected in the deepest possible sense. It's not joining like you join a sports team. It's literally to cleave to one another. And that's what ancient wedding ceremonies were all about. It was about this cleaving. It was about this, it says, and the two are united into one. They become one flesh. They are joined together. And that's the essence of marriage. It's that covenant, that promise. And all of the ancient wedding ceremonies, they were all built around this promise, around this covenant, around this contract between two people. In fact, if you study ancient civilization, the way they used to do weddings years ago, the way the wedding ceremony was radically different today, what they would do is they would take an animal, they would kill the animal, they would cut the animal up into pieces, and during the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom would literally walk between the pieces of the animal, and they would say, "Let this be to us if we do not keep the promise and the covenant that we are making today." I can just imagine offering that as a ceremonial, you know, talking, you know, doing premarital counseling. You know, we got, you know, you can do rings or have you ever thought about this? Maybe we could cut up an animal. You walk through the animal on the wedding day, and, you know, most people say, "Well, we'd rather exchange rings if it would be all right." And I understand that. But looking at this, the essence of marriage, if you're looking in your notes, the essence of marriage is a promise. It is a promise. That is the essence of marriage. It's a promise. The essence of marriage is not love. The essence of marriage is a promise. A man shall cleave to his wife. It doesn't say a man shall have feelings of affection for his wife. That's not the essence of marriage. The essence of marriage is a promise. It is a legal, binding contract and covenant between two people. And unfortunately, in our modern world, in our modern viewpoint, modern thinking, we have turned love into feelings and emotions. There was a television show on years ago. It was a drama or a sitcom or something. And in the show, there was a man proposing to his girlfriend to be married. And she said, "I am appalled that you think I need a piece of paper to love you. That you think I need a ring on my finger to prove my love in this relationship." And unfortunately, in our modern world, with a modern viewpoint on love, that actually sounds like a sensible argument to a lot of people. That I don't need a piece of paper to prove my love to them. But it was because the definition of love in this situation is my feelings of affection for you, the way I feel when I'm around you. I feel this love for you, and I don't need a piece of paper to feel this love for you. And the truth is, she was probably right. The piece of paper would mess up the feelings and the emotions she was experiencing at that moment, because marriage is so much more than feelings and so much more than emotions. In fact, when somebody says, "I don't need to marry you to prove my love for you," really what they mean is, "I don't love you enough to cut off all my other options." That's really what they mean. I don't love you enough to get rid of all of my other options, because in the society we live in, you know, even though it's common, divorce is still a very difficult and painful process to go through. So when you make it legal, when you make it binding, you're basically saying, I cut off all other options where I have no other choice. I am committed solely 100% to this relationship. And let me just give a quick disclaimer. You know, Jesus and Paul gave two very strong reasons why divorce would be acceptable as a Christian. And even in those reasons, you need to hear from God. But I want to make sure you understand, if you have been through a divorce or made a mistake in your past or found yourself in that situation, listen very carefully. God's grace will cover it. God's grace will forgive you and restore you, and you can have a chance to have an incredible marriage in the future. But for those of you that are considering it or struggling or even questioning the idea, don't do it. Don't do it, plain and simple. And I'm going to get into why as we go forward. See, this is the difference between the Christian biblical view of love and the modern view of love. See, in the modern world, love is how you feel. Love is what you receive from the other person. When I'm around them, I feel good about myself. They make me have these incredible feelings of love when I'm with them. That's the modern view of love. It's all about your feelings. It's all about your emotions. But the biblical view of love has nothing to do with how you feel or what you get. The biblical view of love is what you give to the other person. See, love biblically is not what you receive. Love biblically is what you give. God loved the world that he gave his son. Love is about giving. And in fact, when you look at traditional Protestant Christian wedding vows, the wedding vows have nothing to do with feelings or emotion. You know, nothing to do with the present, nothing to do with the now. Wedding vows are all to do with the future. You're making an appointment with yourself in the future to be at a certain place at a certain time. You're saying, listen, in 25 years, open up my calendar, open up my diary. I will be by your side in 25 years, come hell or high water, rain, snow, sickness, health, whatever. I will be by your side in 25 years. I will be by your side in 30 years. I will be by your side in 50 years. That's what the wedding vows are all about. Nothing to do with, it never says, I will feel loving for you. It says, I will be loving. It's all about the future. That's what wedding vows are. That's why, you know, if you, in the modern world, if you ever let somebody write their own wedding vows, oftentimes it's a terrible mistake. You know, I did it once, you know, as a young pastor, let somebody write their wedding vows, and it was basically, I love you, and I want to spend my life with you. Well, those aren't vows. Those are feelings. It's all based on emotion. So what happens when you no longer have that feeling? Does that give you license to walk away from the relationship because you no longer have the feeling of love? See, this is the difference between a consumer marriage and a covenant marriage. The Bible talks about covenant marriages, and unfortunately in the society that we live in, we have a lot of consumer relationships. We have a lot of consumer marriages in the society. What is consumerism? Well, if you're a small business owner and you have a vendor that's giving you certain products and services, well, in the consumer world, if you find another vendor that gives you better quality or better service or better products or maybe a better price or a different price, what do we do in the consumer world? We cut our losses and move on. Well, unfortunately, that's what so many marriages look like in the world today. You know, we find somebody else and we feel like, well, they're making me feel good about myself. They're bringing back that romantic feeling that I lost in my relationship. And so in the world that we live in, that's completely justifiable to say, well, I no longer feel in love, so I have a right to leave this relationship and go find the feeling somewhere else. C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity, he wrote this paragraph. He said, people get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on, quote unquote, being in love forever. As a result, when they find out they are not, they think this proves that they have made a mistake and are entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love, just as it went out of the old love. See, there's three views on marriage. In pre-modern times, in the ancient times, there is the highest virtue of society was family. And so oftentimes people were committed to marriage and they were obligated to marriage because of their family, for nobility, for honor. They didn't want to disappoint their family because that was the highest virtue of society. Pre-modern man found fulfillment through obligation and responsibility. Today it's different. Modern man, the modern view is the highest virtue is individual. The highest virtue is individual. The highest virtue is my freedom, my choice, my spontaneity, my feelings, my emotions. That's the highest virtue of the society we live in. We have everyone talking about we want our choice. We don't want consequences attached to our action. That's responsibility. That's bad. We want freedom where we don't have to be responsible for our choices. We don't have to be obligated to the choices that we've gotten ourselves into. We want freedom to be able to roam and put individual as the highest virtue in life. And unfortunately, that's what the world looks like today. Individuals are the highest virtue. Then there's the biblical view. See, the biblical view is different than both. The ancient view was that family was the highest virtue. The modern view is that individual is the highest virtue. The biblical view is God is the highest virtue. God is the ultimate. God is the highest virtue. In fact, when you look at the Christian wedding service, when the bride and groom are making their vows, they're not making their vows to each other. Who are they vowing to? They're vowing to God. See, in the ceremony, they're actually looking at the minister when they're making those vows. The minister representing God, symbolic of God in that ceremony. They're not vowing that I will be loving to my wife. They're telling God, God, I will be loving to this woman. God, I will be loving to this man. You're making a covenant commitment to God, not just your spouse. And in a biblical society, when you have biblical thinking, you understand the power of covenant, the power of promise, and that's the essence of marriage. That's what marriage is all about. Covenant relationships take precedence. And we do still have covenant relationships in the modern world. There's a few of them that still exist. One of them that still exists is the relationship between parent and child. That's still a covenant relationship. What do I mean by covenant? Well, when that baby is born, if you've ever had a newborn, how many know those babies, all they do is take and take and take and take. They don't give you anything. I mean, they're hungry, feed me. They're dirty, change me. They're tired, let me take a nap. I mean, it's just take, 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 take. They give you absolutely, they put nothing back into the relationship. I mean, no, those newborns, they don't put anything into the relationship. They just take and take and take and take. That's a covenant relationship that the parent has. Because in our society, even in the modern world, even in a society where individual is the highest virtue, even in the society today, we still look down on parents who abandon their children. Why? Because there's still respect for the covenant relationship of parent and child. You serve that child. You serve that child regardless of the way they treat you. Because they're not putting anything back into the relationship. They're taking everything, and yet you serve them, and you love them, and you care for them, and you get nothing in return. That's what covenant relationship is all about. It's serving not based on how you're treated and not based on what you get in return. It's serving based on the covenant you made with God. And that's what marriage is all about. It's making a covenant. In fact, a child's sense of security today, you have to understand this. 20 years ago, children found their self-confidence. They found their esteem. They found their identity in knowing that my parents love me. My dad loves me. My mom loves me. That's no longer true today. Do you know where a child finds their self-identity today, where they find their security, their self-esteem, their confidence in life? Today, children find their confidence in knowing that their dad loves their mom. Their mom loves their dad. Why? Because they go to a school every day with kids from broken homes, kids whose friends who have parents going through divorces and everything else, and they're scared to death every time their parents get in a fight. Am I going to end up like Johnny at school who doesn't have a dad at home? That's their biggest fear today. And so the biggest thing you can do as a parent is to show covenant relationship with your wife and covenant relationship with your husband more. And make sure it's visible to the children so that they see it, so that they have the confidence to know dad's not leaving, mom's not leaving, because they live in so much anxiety and fear about it every time we get in a fight. That's covenant relationship. And so what I want to say about this is the marriage relationship, point number one in your notes, is vertical and horizontal. Marriage relationship is vertical and horizontal. It is not just between husband and wife. Marriage is not ours. We didn't invent it. We didn't create it. And so you have to understand there is a third party in your marriage that you have to recognize as just as important as your spouse. And that third party is the Creator. It is the Father. It is God Himself. He is the third party of every healthy marriage. And if you don't recognize Him as the third party, you're not going to build a great marriage. That's just the truth. Marriage has to be horizontal and vertical. There's got to be that third party. That's what I said. The wedding vows in your marriage ceremony isn't just to your spouse. You're making a vow and a commitment to God. What do I mean? Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why. because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Proverbs 2, verse 17, she has abandoned her husband and ignores the covenant she made before God. It didn't say she made a covenant to her husband. It said she made the covenant to God. So when she abandoned, she was actually breaking the covenant with God before she was breaking the covenant with herself. Because it is a commitment. It is a promise. It is a covenant that we make with God. The essence of marriage is covenant. The essence of marriage is a promise. You live by promise. And this flies in the face of modern thought. And that brings me to point number two. In every healthy relationship, there has to be love and law. There's got to be duty and passion. There's got to be romance and responsibility. It's not one without the other. And the problem with that, in our modern thinking, we look at those as mutually exclusive. You know, you can't have passion and faithful duty and monogamy under the same roof. They don't cohabitate together. If you want those romantic feelings, that passion, that thrill and excitement, you can't find that if you're tied down responsibly in a monogamous relationship. That's what our modern world teaches us. That if it takes away our freedom, if it takes away our choice, if it takes away the thrill, it can't be good. But the truth is, in every healthy relationship, there's got to be love and law. There's got to be passion, there's got to be romance, but there's also got to be responsibility, there's got to be duty, there's got to be faithfulness. And the truth is, in the promise, you discover what real joy, what real passion is. Why? Because when you get married, you don't really love that person. Let's be honest. You don't really love them when you get married. You can't. It's impossible because to love somebody, you got to really know them. You don't know them. You just know an image they've created through the dating process. Let's be honest. That's why the essence of marriage has to be a promise. Because as soon as you get married, you're going to see the other side of them. You're going to see the full picture. You're going to see the whole view. And if you marry them because of how they made you feel emotionally during the dating process, because they showed you their best side, as soon as you get in the marriage and fall out of like with them, it's what C.S. Lewis says, you feel entitled to make a change. You feel entitled. I no longer love them, so I have the right to move on. Because you base the marriage on an emotional feeling. But when you've been with somebody for a period of time and they've seen the good, the bad, the ugly, they know the truth about you. See, one of the most frustrating things in life is to be loved and not known. Think about that. Somebody loves you, but they don't really know you. You live in fear. You live in insecurity. Why? Because if they ever find out the truth about me, what if they leave? You know, if they ever really see the real me, what if they don't accept me? What if they walk away? And you never really find joy in a relationship. And that's the dating process. Because until you get married, you really don't show them the whole side of you because you're not comfortable, because you're afraid until you're committed, until it's legal, until it's binding. What if I show them all of me and they walk away? One of the biggest fears in life is to be fully known and not loved, for somebody to see the real side of you and walk away. But the greatest sense of passion, the greatest sense of romance, the greatest, deepest form of feeling that you can experience, the feeling that we have through our relationship with God, is to be completely 100% known and loved. For them to see every side of your life, for them to see you at your worst and stay and love you after they've seen your worst. See, when my wife and I were dating and we would hold hands, remember that electric thrill you got when you held hands during the dating process, that you'd get that charge that would shoot through your body? Let me be real honest. When you really think about that, I didn't have that feeling because of how much I loved her. I had that feeling because she chose me. It was more about my own self-gratification because she let me hold her hand, and it felt good to have somebody let me hold their hand. It was really all about me. It gave me a great feeling because this incredible, beautiful, amazing girl allowed me to hold her hand. It wasn't because I really loved her, because I didn't know her at that time. It was more just from the fact that she chose me. Now when I hold her hand, it's a whole different emotion. It's a whole different experience. It's not necessarily that electricity that you got, but it's a deep passion. It's a deep feeling because she's seen me at my worst. She knows the truth about me. She's seen my darkest moments and seen the good, the bad, the ugly. So when she holds my hand now, I feel real love and real passion because she's seen me at my worst and yet still chooses to hold my hand. It's a completely different feeling. You can't get through the dating process or the thrill of an affair or the thrill of anything else. Does that make sense? Let's go on to the last part. Promise produces passion. Promises produce passion. The Danish theologian, Søren Kierkegaard, he said to be free, you have to have a link feeling to obligation. See, to find real freedom in life, you've got to be linked to an obligation. If you live the aesthetic life that he talked about, where everything is built on your experiences, it's built on passion and thrill and beauty and the way things look and the way things appear. You know, sometimes we glorify that type of person in movies. They're your free-spirited people that go with the wind. They're blown here and there. They're not tied down to any sense of obligation. They're not tied down to any sense of duty. They just kind of roam. And sometimes in our society, we glorify that lifestyle. We write movies about people like that, and look how exciting their life must be to have no obligations, to have nothing tying them down. But the truth is they're not really free because they're being controlled by circumstances. They're being controlled by their environment. They're being controlled by whatever life throws at them. The only way to find real freedom is through promises. Because a man is the sum of the promises he makes. If you want real freedom, see, a promise may limit your options today, but it'll give you a fuller and richer life tomorrow. Because only after 50 years of faithful marriage can you really be fully respected and fully loved. Last night, we had the wedding anniversary, 25-year wedding anniversary for the chairman of our elders, and it was incredible. So significant in our society, in our community, to see a couple faithfully married for 20 years. See, there's something inside of us, even us modern people, even in our modern thinking that filtrates our mind. There's something about seeing somebody faithfully married for 25 years, seeing somebody faithfully married for 50 years that still wells up a sense of excitement and significance inside of us. A sense of respect and awe and honor to that person, that they were able to stand by promises and commitments and not emotional feelings. And let me leave you with the takeaway for today. The actions of love will lead you to the feelings of love. The actions of love will lead you to the feelings of love. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he wasn't commanding you to control an emotion. Jesus didn't say, I want you to have affectionate feelings for your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor. You can't control your emotions. Jesus is not giving you a command. Paul, when he says, love your wives, isn't giving you a command to control your emotions. That's impossible. You can't control your emotions. But you can control your actions. What Paul and Jesus are saying are love that person. The actions of love will give you the feelings of love. And this is the love cycle we catch ourselves in as married couples. Well, when I feel love, then I'll give love and I'll serve. And then when I serve, I'll feel more love. But what happens is oftentimes it happens in reverse. Well, they're not doing this anymore, so I'm not going to do that anymore. They're not doing this anymore, so I'm not going to do that anymore. And they used to do this, but they're not doing it, so I'm not going to do this anymore. And it creates this cycle that just emotionally tears us apart, separates us, distances us from each other. And then the less you feel love, the less you give love, and it gets further and further and further. See, if you've lost the feeling of love, I hear people say, I just don't love her anymore. What's your fault? Not theirs. I get so tired of hearing that. I just don't love her anymore. I don't know if I can stay in this relationship because I don't love her anymore. Well, it's your fault because the feelings of love follow the actions of love. Let me read you another statement from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, though natural likings should normally be encouraged, it would be quite wrong to think that they are the way to become charitable or think that the way to become charitable is to sit trying to manufacture affectionate feelings. The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love somebody, you will presently come to love them. The feelings of love follow the actions of love. I can prove this. Let's go back to the covenant relationship between parent and child. What happens when you love your child? And by love, I mean action. I don't mean your affectionate feelings you have for the baby. I'm talking about the physical action, changing the diaper, feeding the child, caring for them, taking care of their physical needs. What happens with most parents when they love their children is they begin to develop great emotion and great feelings for those children. So after 18 years of serving and loving and doing the action of love for their children, that 18-year-old teenage kid can be the most obnoxious, rude, self-centered, spoiled brat in the world, yet they're the apple to the parents' eyes. Why? Because they spent so much time loving them that now they love them. Are you following me? You will love what you love. That's the truth in life. That's why C.S. Lewis during World War II was talking about the Nazis. He said they killed the Jews because they hated the Jews. Then they ended up hating the Jews because they killed the Jews. Their hatred grew. They developed this deep, passionate hatred for them because they killed them. Well, it works in the reverse also. What you love, you will love. What you put the actions of love into is where the feelings and the emotions of love will follow. So if you've lost that romantic feeling in your relationship, it's because you've lost the serving ability to put the action of love into the relationship. You're sitting around saying, well, when they love me, I'll love them. But it takes somebody to step up and break the cycle and turn it around. That's why oftentimes you see a lot of parents, when the children turn 18 and they graduate and they leave home, you see a lot of marriages that completely fall apart and divorce. Why? Because for 18 years they practiced covenant relationship with their children, but they didn't practice covenant relationship with each other. So when the children graduated and left home, they had great feelings and great emotion for the children, but they didn't have any more feelings and emotion for each other. Because they didn't practice covenant relationship between husband and wife. That's why the Bible tells us the most important human relationship you will ever have is your wife or your husband. More important than your children will ever be, the most important human relationship you will ever have is in marriage. And if that is not more important than the relationship with your children, God help your children. Because you will damage your children if the most important relationship in your family is not between husband and wife. We see it over and over, and we think we're serving our children. We think by loving our children most, that's what's most beneficial to them, but you're actually damaging them more if the most important relationship isn't in your home isn't between husband and wife. That comes first. That takes priority. Your children will be grown up and gone one day, and then what? That's why today you have to start practicing covenant relationship in the marriage. Make it happen. And in fact, to love somebody when you don't feel like it is greater love. Because when you love somebody and you feel love, it's almost selfish. It's almost for the gratifying feeling you're getting in return. Because the more I love them, the more I feel the emotion, and so it feels good. But if you want to really love somebody, do it on the days when you're getting nothing in return. Do it on the days when you don't feel. See, if my love for my wife was based on how she treated me, then she would have to have good days for me to love her. But my love for my wife is not based on how she treats me. My love for my wife is based on the covenant I made with God. And that is the essence of marriage. That is the rule book for how a healthy marriage works. It's not the covenant you make with your wife that's important. It's the covenant you make with God that's important. Because before you promise your wife, you are promising God that I will love my spouse. I will be faithful to my spouse. I will serve my spouse. And that's why in a biblical relationship, you have to have the third party, God, as the highest virtue of every marriage and every relationship. And let me bring it back to the end. I said verse 25 we would come back to. I want to point this out in closing. For husbands, this means love your wives. And then underline this statement in your Bible if you can. Just as Christ loved the church. Just as Christ loved the church. See, he didn't just tell you to love your wives. He told you how to love your wife. Well, how do we do it? The way Christ loved the church. That is the example for our love. Well, let me ask you, how did he do it? How did Christ love the church? He stayed. He stayed. What do I mean? He He didn't get down off the cross when the emotions were gone. He didn't get down off the cross when the feelings were gone. See, he didn't die because we were lovely. He died to make us lovely. Think about it. He was beaten beyond recognition. His body was literally ripped apart, exposed, excruciating pain, agony. He hung on that cross. He could have called angels to get him down. I mean, how many understand, when he was on that cross, I'm sure he didn't have wonderfully affectionate feelings for us when his body was in absolute agony. Wasn't because he was quote-unquote in love with us that he stayed on the cross. It was because he promised his Father that he wouldn't come home without us. He made a covenant with his dad. I'm not coming home without him. And that's what kept him on the cross, a promise, a covenant. He didn't leave when the emotions were gone. He didn't leave when the feelings were gone. And Paul said, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. What did he do? He stayed. When the feelings were gone, he stayed. When the emotions were gone, he stayed. That's how we're to love. That's the essence of marriage. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's a commitment you make. It flies in the face of modern reasoning and modern thought. That's why it's dangerous to try to read the Bible with modern thinking. You've got to understand the biblical point of view. Don't try to get the Bible to conform to your way of life. Try to conform your life to the Word of God. That's why we do SOAP as a church, because we want to change the way we think. We want the Bible to change us, not us trying to change the Bible to fit into our lifestyle and to fit into our preferences. You don't have the feelings of love every day. You make a promise. I will be loving, whether I have the feelings, whether I have the emotions. And the beauty of the promise, the secret of the promise, the great truth of this promise is that if you will be loving, you will feel loving. Because the feeling follows the action. So if you will promise to be loving, you're going to find great romance. You're going to find great passion. You're going to find feelings of affection and deepness that you could never possibly imagine because of the promise. See, the promise gives you real passion. The promise gives you real freedom. The promise gives you real life. He stayed. Bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Let me make this loud and clear. The only way for you to really have a great marriage is for God to be number one in your life. That third party. It's horizontal and vertical. There's not a connection to God, you're not going to make it. It's not about popular psychology or good principles. It's about having a God factor in your relationship. Well, the step to having a God factor is to have God. Plain and simple. If God's not first in your life, you're not going to have God first in your marriage. So before I go any further, if there's anybody with us today that hasn't made a decision to put God first in their life, God's not the number one thing in your life. He's not the priority. Maybe he's a part of your life. Maybe you like to have God on Sundays, but he's not number one. He doesn't take precedence over every day of the week, over everything you do. There's some of you that need to make a decision to put God first, and it'll be the first time in your life you made that decision. There's some of you that have been flirting with religion, but you've never really made a decision to put God first. So I want to ask, if you're in either category, either situation, but this morning you want to make a decision to put God first in your life, to make God number one, the foundation, the priority of who you are. With every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to pray for you quickly. So if that's you, you want to put God first, would you raise your hand up right now so I can see you? Raise your hand up. Thank you. Thank you. Who else? Thank you. Thank you. The process is simple. The process is simple. Let me walk you through it. Number one, you invite God into your life. You give him an invitation. He's not going to force himself on you. I said a couple weeks ago that God chose all of us, but the only people that will be in heaven are those that choose him. God's not going to force himself into your life. He gives you the choice. So right now, I want you to take a moment. I want you to invite God to be number one in your life. Just say, God, I invite you. I welcome you take over, take priority, take the first spot in my life. So in your own words to yourself, just pray that. The next step is forgiveness. We've all messed up. We've all made mistakes. Your pastor is not perfect. I've made terrible mistakes in my life, and I've had to go to God and ask him for forgiveness. So all of us are in the same boat on this. Step two, ask God to forgive you. Just say, God, forgive me for all the mistakes of my life. The last part of that prayer is you just say thank you. Just show your gratefulness for what he did. He stayed on the cross to give you this opportunity. He didn't get down when the emotions were gone. He stayed. He stayed. So just say thank you that you stayed. And that's it. That's it.